I've been on a pursuit for many, many years, and I've shared this pursuit with folks here at the church over the last couple of weeks. So if some of what I share today seems out of context, it's probably because we've been discussing this for weeks now. And we've just been talking about, in the Old Covenant, how you pursued God, how you started outside the camp, and then in order to become someone who lived inside the camp, you'd have to go through the process of circumcising your males and vowing to serve the Lord God. And then you could live inside the camp, but even if you lived inside the camp, you couldn't enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle unless it was an appropriate time, and it was closed overnight and would be open daily. There'd be a daily sacrifice twice, one in the morning, one in the evening. And then you could bring your sacrifice, and all you could do is come into the outer courtyard, and the priest would take your offering. The lamb or goat would be killed, blood would be sprinkled on you, and blood would be sprinkled elsewhere on the altar and poured out the rest of it at the base of the altar. And then inside the tabernacle, there's a place called the holy place. It's the first compartment, and only priests could go in there, and then only on their allotted times. And they had various things to do inside of there. And then the most holy place of all was separated by a veil. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the veil. I want to read a scripture that talks about the veil that was in Jesus' day. Now, this is not the tabernacle. This is actually Herod's temple. In Matthew 27, I'll be reading, and you have scriptures there on the paper, and you'll catch up with me at verse number 50. But I'm going to start at verse number 45. Now, from the sixth hour, which be 6 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, would be noon, until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it up to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see Elijah, if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out, verse 50, it's on your paper there. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and graves were opened, just as John mentioned a while ago. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is an unusual event, you know. Not sure exactly how anyone would explain that, you know. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it seems like that they raised on Friday, and then on Sunday when Jesus rose, then they went in town. And I guess they created a ruckus in town. But the point that I want to make is that that veil was torn from top to bottom. So now that veil, the Jewish historian Josephus said, it required about 200 Levites to hang it. The reason is, it was one piece, and it was woven. John reminded us the other day that it was about 70 feet tall, the ceiling in the temple. that was woven and was approximately 2 inches in thickness. So the big question is, how did anyone ever get in there? And so what rabbis would teach us and what they said happened, the Bible doesn't say, but the scriptures don't tell us how. It just, once a year on the Day of Atonement, they had to go in there, the high priest, and sprinkle the blood. And at the mercy seat, God would speak to them. God would hear their prayers. God would receive their offering and forgive the people for a year. But the thing that's interesting is that the presence of God was inside there. So for me, this is my pursuit of God, is to experience the glory of God, His manifested presence in my life. And I can stand here as a man and tell you I've had glimpses over the years and over my life of the glory of God in different kinds of ways. That priest would experience the glory of God, first of all, according to the rabbinic teaching. His hands would be full. He would have blood and hyssop in one hand. He would have extra incense and a censer in the other hand. And he would come and he would lift his hands before the veil, and he would begin to worship God. And as he began to worship God, the Spirit of God would bring him through the veil. And before you say that's not possible, I just want to remind you that Jesus, after he was resurrected, went through walls and doors that were locked. He entered into there. So with God, all things are possible. You know, but so the veil is interesting to me because it's both an entry point, which is important, but it's also, it prohibits access. But I want unfettered access. So apparently that's what we get in heaven. We get to see him face to face. And the glory that resides in heaven is indescribable. Okay? So the goal isn't actually getting to heaven. The goal has actually been all along bringing that glory here to the earth, right? So I'm going to ask you to consider this with me, that good people are skeptical sometimes about the resurrection story. And then cynical people will even say, what has changed in 2,000 years? And that's because we like to measure things. We like to see it and weigh it and measure it, you know. But I'm going to ask you to come on a journey with me where we start to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm going to start with Jesus himself. Jesus was God in flesh. That right there begins this saga of God coming among his people in a new way, without a temple, without a sacrificial system, without the original priesthood. God was veiled behind flesh. Even when they were crucifying, or when they were trying Jesus before his crucifixion, Pilate would ask things like, are you a king then? Are you really a king? You know, Herod the Great had an opportunity to quiz Jesus, and he was hoping that Jesus would perform some magic trick or miracle and show that he truly was the Son of God. And, you know, the people who are around Jesus, there's so many accusations flying and so many different thoughts about who Jesus was. But the very first point that we need to get to and recognize is that years before, under cover of darkness, God stepped down into darkness. He slipped right under the nose of Herod. He slipped right under the nose of the Romans in a tiny little package that was actually God veiled through Jesus' flesh. So there's a number of questions that I will present here in just a moment, but I just want you to remember that where we're heading with this is, you know, it's very easy to live your life thinking nothing has happened and nothing has changed, and yet be surrounded by glory, and it's veiled from us. We're not seeing it because we're not looking with spiritual eyes. We're not looking through the scripture, the lens of the scriptures. And therefore, we're using our physical eyes. So the resurrection became a big deal for Jesus' disciples. Now, they were pretty cured after that. Like, he was dead. He was buried. Then they see him alive. So, okay, he's more than Joseph of Galilee, you know. He's more than a man. They suspected that all along. When 5,000 people were fed on one occasion, they suspected that the glory of God was closer than they thought, but it was veiled. When Jesus raised Lazarus, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, when Jesus healed lepers, you know, the disciples, it never got old for them. They loved that. I mean, they lived from high to high. But the problem that I see is that they were so close to Jesus that they were just seeing Joseph from the carpenter shop, who was a man doing extraordinary things, and not realizing the power of God and the presence of God that was contained inside Jesus. So therefore, the cross, if you will, it split Jesus open from the shell or the veil. So I'm not surprised that this veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. Not surprised. What would surprise me is that God actually was not looking to get released from the most holy place. God was not trying to get out of the box. And when Jesus died, he tore the veil so he could get out of the box. Actually, what he was doing was tearing the veil so that it would symbolize to us that we have access. We can enter into. You can see, you can experience the glory of God. There have been times in my life when I needed a miracle. There's been times in my life when I've been confused. There's been times in my life when I was just living life, just absolutely unaware that God was so near and God was so close. One of those occasions I'll share with you, and I should like to share this one because even though it's not recent, it doesn't involve anyone that, you know, I don't want to disclose who are close to me, you know, but I was working for the computer company and I felt hunger pains, decided I was going to take a lunch break. I stop to get something to eat and the Lord says, no, I want to take you to here, for those of us who are local, what's called the Colonial Park Mall. And I said, okay, Lord, either this is you or I'm losing my mind or what's going on here. And he said, come with me, follow me. And I just stopped my van, parked it, and I just started walking towards the door. And as I'm walking towards the door, I'm feeling the presence of God. It's coming up. You know, I can feel the Spirit of God rising up in me. And I put my hand on the door. As soon as I put my hand on the door and pulled it open, a couple come walking out with their little child. As soon as the couple came through the doorway and I held the door for them, the Holy Spirit gave me a word for them about the little girl. And I'm like, what do I do? And the Lord said, be quiet. Come with me. I opened the inside door and there was two men walking towards me, one a little further back than the other. And as soon as they passed me, the Lord gave me a word for them, each one of them. And I'm like, this is bizarre. And then I'm like saying, God, I feel like I should be saying something. I feel like I should be doing something here. I just feel like that, you know, you're giving this to me for a reason, you know. And the Lord led me through that mall. And I vow to you that the Lord gave me unique, specific words for about 13 or 14 different people. And it was an amazing event. And I'm like, God, this is frustrating me because I feel like I should be sharing with them what you're saying to me. But the things that he was sharing was so deep and so intimate and so specific that, you know, how do you stop someone and say, hey, listen, I was just here for lunch, but the Lord decided to speak instead, and so I've got a word for you, you know? How do you start that conversation? You know why? Because we're living in a culture that is filled with rationalistic thinking, and we're not thinking spiritually. We're not, our eyes are not open. Our hearts are not sensitized to the things of the Spirit like many other countries around the world are. Unfortunately, many of the countries around the world, their hearts are sensitized to demonic spirits and not the Holy Spirit, you know. So anyway, I sit down, I'm in utter confusion and chaos inside. No one could possibly understand what I'm going through, but I'm just sitting there and I say, okay, God, like, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you're doing this right here, right now, what's going on. And the Lord said, I just want you to know that what you think I can't do, I can do anytime I want. Now, that stretched me. So this is how faith is developed. You, by stretching, God stretching us. We start with the scriptures. We start with what we know, and then God takes us off our map to what we don't know, beyond the veil. How many of you would like to look behind the veil, see the glory of God, walk with him, hear him? I can tell you today that my faith has increased considerably, and it's got more to go. But I promise to you that my faith is at a place now that anyone who hands me their hand, if they'll give me their hand and let me hold their hand, I can prophesy over anyone and share the words of God with them. But that's because that's what he can do, not because of me. You know, I'm trying to set you up to understand that you and I are living with veils. We can talk about the big veil that needed to be torn and opened up, and like, how in the world did they do Sabbath the next week, you know? Like, people had to figure out how to stitch that thing back together to have church again, you know? We can look at that and say, that's just amazing. But let me tell you something. God is just as amazing today as he was then. And he wants to be that for you and with you. So I'm going to take you through a couple of steps and then just a little bit of instruction. And then we're going to have communion together. We'll call the kids back up. But I want you to look at the scriptures that are found in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we start to read through this, in fact, some of it John read here earlier, I want you to see a pattern here. And the first thing is that we have got to deal with this issue of the resurrection. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, I've done my share of funerals. Most of the time, they're Christian funerals. But let's just say it is a Christian funeral. I can tell you that when I look out over the audience and I talk about the assurance and the hope that we have of a resurrection, where we started 30 years ago and where we are today, people's eyes show a different reaction. Were many of us, not even the best of, even sometimes the best of us, just, we've been to too many funerals and heard too many sermons, and we're just not sure what to do with the resurrection. And I think it goes something like this. It's like, I've seen so many people die. This is just, my pets die. You know, my friends die. My relatives die. So many people die. This is just a common problem with the human race. And in this fallen world that we live in, death is, a very common problem. By the way, if death is a common problem, then we also know that sin, which is the reason for death, is also a very common problem. You know, the reason I know that sin is a very common problem is because death is a very common problem. I'm suspecting that many of us, many times, are living our lives as Christians as a little bit of somewhere between agnostic and skeptical. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And that's not to encourage you to not worry about death. That is a promise that we are in the process of transformation. God is changing the world. So 2,000 years ago, something amazing happened. And it is changing the world. But when we look with our eyes, we say, look, like what I see is not much better than what it was before he came. And that's because of the issue of people believing in Christ. For those who have faith in Christ and love for God, their faith is ever expanding, and they see God at work everywhere. When our natural eyes seeing God at work almost nowhere. So, God is working, and there is a day when the Lord will return. So, Paul dealt with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on your paper there. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. There's this problem of being skeptical about the resurrection started creeping in. That was an old thing from even the Sadducees. They disputed about the resurrection. But now, in a pagan world like Athens and Corinth, we have people there who are hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, and they accept Christ as their Savior, and then as they see their friends dying, they're still wondering, is there really a resurrection coming? Is there really life after death? Is there anyone besides me ever just, do you ever have a twinge of, what if we're wrong? See, the whole point of Jesus' resurrection is to prove that we're not wrong, because he was not wrong. So, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Remember, Paul was not an early adopter of Jesus. He was late to it. And he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he saw Jesus alive. For I declared to you what? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Hallelujah, we're reconciled to God. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he was transformed from one thing into another thing. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I'd say so. He covered most of the then known world with the gospel. Therefore, whether it was I or they, others, so we preach, so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So his logic is basically this. If you don't believe that there's a resurrection, then how can you believe that Jesus raised? Or another way of hearing it would be, if you can believe that he was raised, you need to also believe that you will be raised. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes. So notice what he's saying is like the message preached was to create faith in Jesus. And that becomes what gets you through the veil. Trusting in Jesus. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You know, here the good, I'm telling you, the veil of my ethnicity, the veil of my education, the veil of my finances, the veil of my race, any religious veil, any veil you could think of has been torn through by Jesus Christ. He is the veil that takes away the veil. He was God veiled, and he breaks every barrier that keeps us from coming near Father God. So having heard this word, if you receive that word about Jesus and are forgiven, his Spirit enters us. So we are not only reconciled to the Father, but then he begins transforming us from the inside. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He's saying it again. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel has two parts. Part one, the sacrifice for our sins that brings us back to reconciliation with God. We're adopted into his family. Part two is the resurrection, where God pumps life into a new creation. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, they're just gone. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, I don't want to disagree with Paul. I'd say that even if Jesus was not resurrected, but we followed his teaching, the world would be better. It would be better. But when you really, truly follow Jesus, you have to start going to the cross yourself. There's things that we have to yield, things that we have to surrender, things that we have to give up, things that we have to give over. And we continually give our lives over to him. And, you know, it's just easier to live for yourself. So Paul is not actually inaccurate. He's just saying that if you want to live for yourself, go ahead. You know, just live for yourself. It's easier than being a Christian. Being a Christian is not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. And can I just get an amen, you know? Following Jesus is not always easy. Ask our brothers and sisters who are being tormented right now in this country. Ask our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in other countries right now. Ask them, how easy is it? Oh, yeah. But he continues, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. In other words, God needed a man. So not only if he didn't rise from the dead, not only is that true, but you know, my faith would be in vain if he didn't rise from the dead. But not only that, he said, I just want you to know that this problem started with a man. And I want you to understand with me that so death came through Adam, which means that for God to get life into the world, it's got to come through a man again. I know that our temptation is to label God the creator, and he is our creator. He created Adam and Eve, and he signed off on your life, but he used your mother and your father to bring you here. From the creation of the original couple, God has not recreated man out of mud, breathing the breath of life into them. God and the devil have the same problem. And that is that in order to work on the earth, they require a man or a woman, because God had given authority to mankind. So I want you to understand that Paul's logic is that if death came through a man, if there's going to be any way of undoing death, it has to come through a man. I'm so thankful that God found a man, his own son, who came as a man, did he not? I've told people, I feel like I spent the first half of my ministry convincing people that Jesus was God. Now the second half, I feel like I'm trying to convince people that Jesus was a man as well, you know. So in other words, here's the thing, is that God had to find a perfect man or a perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. He found that in Jesus. But then he also has to find a perfect man who can take away the accusation of the devil. He's got to satisfy justice. He's got to eliminate all of God's enemies in the way that God wants to eliminate them. And his way of eliminating is by forgiving mankind. But he can't just forgive them because he's a kind God, but because he found a perfect man. And so that perfect man gave his perfect life for all of our imperfection. But death had no authority over Jesus because he was not a sinner like Adam or me. So death could not hold Jesus back. And Jesus is able to stand up and say, because I live, you will live also. In other words, if you come to me and eat, if you come to me and drink, if you come to me, I'll give you life, and that more abundantly. He'd been saying that all along. We just didn't hear it. Our eyes were veiled, but the veil is taken away in Jesus Christ. Jesus must reign until all his enemies are subdued. I just want to get to this real quick, and we're going to be finished here in just a moment. Verse number 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit. In other words, he's the first resurrection. There's another resurrection that's coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Oh, so sorry. The last enemy is death. Interestingly, Jesus started with the worst enemy first. And he said, I want you to know, I'm going to deal with this issue of death. There's a day coming and no one else dies. No one else dies. No one else dies. There's a day coming. It's called the resurrection. It's called the judgment. And in that day, there's no one else going to die. From then on, we're either with Christ or we're without Christ. And so, the thing that I want to invite you to is let the veil be lifted from your eyes and understand that while I would like to see the church be further down the road than she is, and that would be good for everyone. Yeah, let's just remind ourselves what our mission is here. We are co-laboring with God to advance the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, hearts surrender to Jesus, yield to God. Every heart that yields to God is one more heart into the kingdom. One more enemy made a friend. Every friend of God who continues their worship in spite of their hardship and their pain and their misery sometimes, whatever it is we're going through, we continue our worship to God. We are continually surrendering our heart, and the world is slowly being subdued. So it's important for us to announce that Jesus is Lord, and he will be Lord, and he will continue to be Lord until every enemy is conquered. And then in that day, he will hand the kingdom over to the Father, and the Father will exalt his Son, and we shall ever be with the Lord. We're supposed to encourage each other with those words. Okay, so I talked about the veil and what has changed. They're connected. That veil being torn is supposed to be a sign. Jesus takes away every veil. Whatever is preventing you from seeing God, whatever is preventing you from experiencing God, is being taken away in Jesus Christ.